Last Sunday morning, we were thinking about the significance of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. And I tried to set that incident in its proper context, which is the lordship of Christ. The true meaning of Palm Sunday is that here is not simply a man riding on a donkey, but Christ the King riding the royal beast and proclaiming his kingship. And in fact, that incident does not stand alone. There were three messianic acts carried out by Jesus at this time on the threshold of his crucifixion. First is the king on the donkey, of course, and that goes back to the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and lowly, riding on an ass, the royal animal. The second messianic action of Jesus was the cleansing of the temple. And you read of this at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 19, at verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And the point of that is that the money that was used in the temple area was not the ordinary money of daily commerce. It was temple money. And the unit was the temple shekel. And when you went into the temple to sacrifice, it was rather like going through a customs and exchange post at a foreign border. You had to exchange your ordinary money for the temple money at the tables of the money changers. And then, with the temple shekels, you had to buy your sacrificial pigeons. And of course, the whole thing became a money-making racket. "Take these things hence," said Jesus, harking back to Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "Take these things hence. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves and of robbers." And that was a messianic action in which Christ proclaimed his kingship. The third messianic act at this time was the cursing of the barren fig tree. The fig tree was a symbol of the Jewish nation. After all, a fig is just a bag of seeds. It is a unit of fruitfulness. And the Jews were called to be fruitful for God. But the cursing of the barren fig tree was Christ proclaiming his privilege and his prerogative to bring to an end a work of God which had long since outlived its usefulness and its fruitfulness. Fig trees produce fruit before they produce leaves. Jesus saw this tree laden with leaves, and so he had a right to expect fruit. But when he came to the tree, there was no fruit. There was nothing but leaves. Jesus cursed it, and it was a symbolic messianic action. And along with the cleansing of the temple courts, what one Banffshire farmer called the Muckanoot to the Hoosa God, that too harks back to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Malachi, who said that when the Messiah came, he would come to purge and to cleanse the church first. Not the world first, not the pagans, not the heathens, not the atheists, not the materialists, not the secularists, not the humanists first. The church first. Behold, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Behold, he is coming, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, the church first, and refine them like gold and silver until they present right offerings to the Lord. And the cleansing of the temple is a messianic action. It is the honor and the right of Jesus to cleanse and to purge away the deadness of the church. But who shall stand when he appeareth? And inevitably, these three radical, drastic actions of Jesus raised the whole question of Christ's authority. And so in verse 2, the church leaders come to Jesus and they ask, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And that introduces two themes. First of all, the authority of Christ, and secondly, the authority of the Christian. The authority of Christ. May I say that this whole question of authority is one of the major issues of our time, and not just the authority of Christ. A church without the authority of Scripture is an ineffective and a useless thing. A home in which the parents have abandoned loving authority is a home that is out of control. a classroom in which the teacher lacks moral and intellectual authority is a breeding ground for chaos. A police force deprived of the authority of the law is impotent to maintain order in society. And a Christian without authority is merely another voice crying in the wilderness. Authority is absolutely essential, and it is one of the burning issues of our day. You have to have credentials for what you believe and how you live. You simply have to find a spot that you can point to and say, this is where I stand. Here I stand. This is my primary point of reference. This does not change. And beyond this, I cannot go. This is why I say what I say. This is why I do as I do. This is the thing that determines how I live. You have to have authority and credentials. If you ever read the Times newspaper, you sometimes see in the court column that His Excellency so-and-so called on the Queen and presented letters as ambassador plenipotentiary to the court of St. James. Ambassador plenipotentiary to the court. The man is a new ambassador, and he is offering his credentials to the Queen. And the word plenipotentiary means invested with full power. He has the authority of his government at home. And the leaders come to Jesus and they ask for his credentials. Having cleansed the temple and cursed the tree and ridden on the donkey, they say, what are your credentials? Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Well, where is the authority of Jesus in this passage? Well, it's twofold. First of all, he answers questions with questions. Did you notice that? Jesus did not give a direct answer to these men. Instead, he starts to speak about his cousin, John the Baptist. Tell me, he says, John the Baptist, was his ministry from God, or was it merely a human affair? Was John sent from heaven, or was he just a man of the earth? course, they were trapped. Because if they'd said John was from heaven, Jesus would have said, "Why did you not believe him?" And if they'd said it was from earth, the people would have turned against them, because the people respected John the Baptist's preaching. Jesus answers questions with questions. My friends, it is a dangerous thing to come to Jesus with too many questions. Jesus is not there to be questioned. He is there to be obeyed. And people who are too fond of asking Jesus too many questions may find that he starts to ask them questions. Jesus was fond of doing this. Do you remember that the church leaders came to Jesus and said, "Why do the disciples of John the Baptist live rather narrow, ascetic lives? They fast and they pray, and your disciples don't live like this." Jesus answered that question with a question. Chapter 5 and verse 33. Do you remember when the church leaders came and said to Jesus, "Why do your disciples walk through the cornfields on the Sabbath and desecrate the holy day?" Jesus answered that question with a question. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you remember the Sadducees who came to him about the lady who was married to 7 brothers in succession under the law of Levirate marriage, and finally she died? The question was whose wife she would be in the resurrection. And Jesus answered that question with a question. Chapter 20 and verse 27. The Sadducees were foxed. You see, it's dangerous to ask too many questions of Christ. He is not there to be questioned. He is there to be obeyed. And that is his authority. I am reminded of some great lines from T.S. Eliot. I think T.S. Eliot has been greatly misjudged as a poet, perhaps because he was rather spiky and high Anglo-Catholic. People have sheered away from him. But he has some very fine insights into Christian things. He has a poem called "The Rock." The rock is Christ. And in the poem, Christ is also called the stranger who knows how to ask questions. Silence and preserve respectful distance, for I perceive approaching the rock who will perhaps answer our doubtings. The rock, the watcher, the stranger, the God shaken in whom is the truth inborn. What a description of Christ. The God shaken in whom is the truth inborn. And so Christ the stranger comes to the city. And the stranger says, "What is the meaning of this city? Do you huddle close together because you love each other? What will you answer? We all dwell together to make money from each other, or this is a community. And the stranger will depart and return to the desert. O my soul, be prepared for the coming of the stranger. Be prepared for him who knows how to ask questions. Life you may evade, but death you shall not. You shall not deny the stranger. Jesus is not there to be questioned. He is there to be obeyed. And if you ask him too many questions, you may well find that he will start asking questions of you. That is his authority. Secondly, there is an authority in his silence. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, well, if you won't answer my question, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And that too is an expression of Christ's authority. It is the authority of silence. And it is one of the most powerful things in the world. If someone reviles you and abuses you for Christ's sake, say nothing. If you are insulted for Christ's sake, say nothing. Jesus once stood before King Herod in judgment. And we read in Scripture, Jesus answered him never a word. When questioned by Pilate, Jesus answered a few questions. And then he said nothing. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The authority of question against question. The authority of silence. Later on in his ministry, Jesus was to add to these. The authority of his Father, the authority of his works, and the authority of his word. John 5:30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own authority. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The authority of his Father. John 5:36, the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works bear witness that the Father has sent me. John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. John 8:54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me. John 10:37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. but believe the works, that you may understand that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And of course, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Search the Scriptures, for the Scripture cannot be broken. Now you have it. Question against question, the authority of silence, the authority of the Father, the authority of the works, the authority of the Word. What about the authority of the Christian? When pagans come with their questions, how do you answer them? Well, you can answer their questions with questions. You can, if you like, maintain absolute silence. But the strongest and the most enduring authority left to the Christian is the authority of the Word, sword of the Spirit, the hammer of God. Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. Martin Luther said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Isaiah said, to the Word and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Of course, we're living as Christians in an age of confusion, and other men have other ideas. Did you know that there are three courts to which people appeal nowadays for religious authority? The first is the court of personal opinion. If you ask them, by what authority do you do these things, they simply recite their opinions to you. Well, what I think is, well, what I believe is, or it's my opinion that. You see the weakness in that. The weakness is that one man's opinion is no better than another man's opinion. There are some who appeal to the court of tradition, the traditions of the Kirk, the traditions of the fathers, the traditions of the elders, and how it has always been done here. But as Martin Luther has said, the councils of the church have often erred. And it's a fact that Jesus held church traditions in very low esteem. There are others who appeal to the court of spiritual experiences. I've had the experience. It must be right. It must be true. I felt it. The trouble is that the devil can mimic and ape spiritual experiences. You cannot trust your own opinions. You cannot trust the traditions of the fathers. You cannot trust your spiritual experiences. The only sure ground and hope compelling authority is the Word of God. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." Do you? Jesus said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Do you believe this? Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Is yours?" And that is where to go when you are asked the question. And Christians are often asked this question nowadays. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Luther said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God." Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise. The hymn in closing is 466. Very fine words. And we use the tune Ombersley, number 24. O grant us light, that we may know the wisdom Thou alone canst give.